Programming on WILL is made possible in part by Strawberry Fields on West Springfield Avenue in downtown Urbana. Strawberry Fields provides a wide assortment of natural foods, vitamins, bulk herbs, fresh breads, and produce. The Strawberry Fields Cafe, looking out on Springfield Avenue, features expanded seating for the deli and coffee bar. Today's broadcast is made possible in part by a grant from Horene's Pianos Plus, your Steinway Piano Showroom in Bloomington. Horene's Pianos Plus offers new and pre-owned pianos by Steinway & Sons, Boston by Steinway, and other fine pianos.
Good morning and welcome to Focus 580. This is our morning talk program. My name is David Inge. Glad to have you with us. In the first hour of our program today, we'll be talking about the Reformation, that religious revolution that took place in the Christian church back in the 16th century that, among other things, led to the establishment of the Protestant branch of Christianity. It is, however, not just something that is limited in its effects to the 16th century. In fact, scholars would make the argument that it profoundly influenced life in Europe and ultimately also in the United States and continues so to this day. In fact, our guest for this part of Focus 580 argues that it is impossible to understand modern Europe without understanding the Reformation. Our guest is Diarmaid McCullough. He's professor of history of the church at Oxford University and is the author of a recently published, that is recent here in the United States, book entitled The Reformation, A History, that has been very well received, and I think many people feel that for some time to come it will be the standard one-volume text on the subject. It is published by Viking and has just now come out here in the United States. It was available last year in Britain with a slightly different title. Our guest also wanted us to know that the book, in fact, has just won a prestigious prize in Britain, the Wolson History Prize, something now that has been around for more than 30 years. So our congratulations. And also a suggestion that if you're interested in reading on this subject, you should go out and take a look at the book. I'm sure you'll be able to find it in the bookstore near you. Also, of course, here on the program as we talk, questions are welcome. We only ask callers that they are brief, and we ask that so that we can keep our program moving and get in as many different people as possible. But, of course, anyone is welcome to call. Here in Champaign-Urbana, 333-9455. That's for the local folks here. But anywhere you might hear us, if it is a long-distance call, use the toll-free line. That's 800-222-9455. 333-WILL and 800-222-WILL. Professor McCullough, hello.
Hello.
Thanks very much for talking with us today.
Pleasure.
I appreciate it. One of the things I did in trying to get ready for the interview was I looked at some of the reviews of the book that had appeared in the British press and noticed that, in fact, the title of the British edition is a little different. And interestingly enough, the subtitle for the British edition is Europe's House Divided. And I think any American hearing that phrase will think immediately of the Civil War, our Civil War. And I wonder whether you feel that there, as a way of helping people to understand the significance of the Reformation, are there indeed parallels between the Reformation and what that meant for Europe and the United States Civil War?
Yes, that's a very good comparison. In European terms, it was a civil war. I think it's often easy to forget just how much Europe was a single culture before the Reformation. It was united by Latin. If you could speak Latin, and very, very many people could, you could travel all over Europe, from Ireland to Ukraine, from Sweden to down to Spain. And that culture was split in half by the Reformation, just as in the American Civil War. Two sides which believed more or less the same things about religion were violently divided about principle. And the same thing happened in Europe during the 16th century. It was about ideas, and this book, I'm afraid to say, is about ideas. I'm not ashamed of that, because ideas are exciting. And the heart of this great upheaval was about one single idea, about how you get saved, how you go to heaven.
Hmm. Well, and certainly there was great conflict over some of the most fundamental kind of ideas within Christianity, and that people certainly were willing to fight and kill over them, things as fundamental as what is the nature of Jesus? Was he divine? Was he human? Was he both? What happens in the sacrament of Holy Communion? Other sorts of things that bitterly divided people, as I said, to the point of bloodshed.
Yes, people would kill each other. And that's partly because they believed that God was coming very soon and that they must sort out all the details before God got there, otherwise he'd be angry. And so that means that you could actually set fire to a living human being because they believed something different about bread and wine to you, that they deny that bread and wine could become God, for instance. You're right that the question of who Jesus Christ was another big issue. And right at the center of it was this whole business of how you meet God, how you get to him at the moment of death and afterwards, which I suppose is the question that faces every human being, what is death about? So that was the biggest issue you could talk about, and that's why Martin Luther's thought became so absolutely central to this revolution.
Mm. Something else I think is interesting, and I don't know if I'm making too much of this, but if you look at the difference in the titles of the British edition and the American edition, and the one here is titled The Reformation, and the other is simply titled Reformation. And
yep.
one of the reviewers in the British press really picked up on that, and I think it's also an important point and helps to understand what went on. His point was that we're not just talking about one thing. There was not just one Reformation. There were many, and if you include the way that people within the Catholic Church responded to the challenge of Protestantism, then with the Counter-Reformation, then there is yet another, and that all of these things should be looked at as one different facets of one movement.
Yes, yes, this was a set of movements. Reformations might be even a better title. The Roman Catholic Church had as big a Reformation as anyone else, and I think there would have been something in Europe during the 16th century, regardless of whether Martin Luther had ever lived or not, because the church's authority was under question. How you make decisions about God, how you obey God, whose hands is that decision in? Is it in the hands of priests, or is it in the hands of all Christians? There's one big thing about this Europe which fell apart was, as I said to start with, everyone who was anyone spoke Latin, and the Bible was in Latin. Now, of course, the Bible originally wasn't written in Latin. It was written the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, and it had been translated by the Western Church so people could understand it in Latin. So they experienced their Bible in Latin until the 16th century. Then scholars said that simple thing. Look, this New Testament was written in another language, in Greek. You can almost say that that's why there was some great challenge to the church, because you just put this central book in the original language. It's a real shock to know that you've been seeing it through filters. Of course, you look at the Eastern churches, the Greek Orthodox Church, and you notice there wasn't a Reformation of any sort. And I think that that's very much in part because they were listening to this book in its original language. There's a big shift there, big difference.
Hmm. Well, here you've touched on, two very, very important things, that what happened with the Reformation, that it changed the relationship of the individual to the church, to its leadership, and to God, and that in part it did that through making the scripture accessible by putting it in the vernacular, and that was indeed made possible by the advent of printing, so that we moved from the illuminated manuscript to the printed book. All of that, do you think that would have happened anyway? And I'm going back to just an earlier comment you made about whether Martin Luther had lived or not,
yeah,
that we might indeed see this. I'm not sure if democratization of the church is an appropriate word, but that kind of change in how people related to the church and indeed to God.
Yes, you're right. The printing made a huge difference because, of course, there had been movements of dissent against the church's authority before. Big movements in the 12th century, big movements in England in the 14th when you get the Lollards under John Wycliffe. But what's noticeable is that the Lollards said many of the same things that Luther said but didn't have the impact simply because they couldn't spread their message quick enough. They didn't have printing. Luther did. Besides that, just putting the Bible into print means that it is possible for everyone to have access to it. I mean, a Bible by, say, 15, 20, 30 would cost you quite a lot of money, but not an impossible sum, perhaps for a laborer, a month's wages, for instance. So if you really wanted this book, it was feasible to get it, and that book meant power. The moment you've got that book, you're listening to the words of God in its unmediated form, without any priest telling you what it means or anything like that. That was a hugely exciting thing for lots of people. It was intoxicating. And, of course, it was very dangerous. The Protestant clergy found it soon as dangerous as the Roman Catholic ones, because they wanted to direct what it meant just as much as the Pope did.
One further dimension of many that you might talk a little bit at this point is what this meant for European politics, because certainly the Catholic Church in Europe was a very powerful institution, had great wealth and had great power, and certainly Europe's nobles often chafed under that. How much of the Reformation was driven by the nobles' desire to trim, to rein in the power of the church, and in fact, perhaps secure some of the church's wealth for themselves?
I think the powerful always want more power, and the wealth of the church, its lands, were very tempting for noblemen. But we have to remember that a lot of them were actually idealists. They did really believe that the church's power got out of hand. Their clergy told them that, and it was very handy that principle and practice could go together so nicely, and that's why they could confiscate land. It's worth remembering that Catholic monarchs, Catholic nobility, did the same thing at the time. They also felt that there were things wrong with the church having too much land, so they took monasteries. The King of Spain, if you really want to see one of the most, what you might call, nationalist setups in the whole of Europe in the 16th century, you wouldn't actually look to the Protestants, you'd look to Spain. And there, where a monarch becomes as powerful as the Pope, excludes the Pope really from all the Spanish Empire, and because he's still talking Catholic doctrine, because he's talking the language of being obedient to the Pope, it's not quite so noticeable as when Henry VIII does it, or one of those Protestant monarchs in Scandinavia or Germany.
Our guest in this hour of Focus 580, Dermot McCullough. He is professor of history of the church at Oxford University and is the author of a recently published History of the Reformation, which is titled The Reformation, a History, and it's published here by Viking. Questions are welcome. 333-9455, toll free 800-222-9455. We do have a caller here to start with in Bloomington, Indiana, and on our toll free line, line 4. Hello.
Hi, Mr. McCullough. You said the Protestants were as much afraid of Scripture being read by the common people as
yes.
the Catholics were.
Yes.
Why, then, did Martin Luther, one of the first things he did was translate the Scriptures into common German?
A good question. Well, the Protestant fear only gradually emerged as they found people reading the Bible. Martin Luther started as an idealist. He said, you must have the Bible because that's the word of God, it's truth. So, as you say, he translated it into beautiful German. I mean, he formed modern German, really, with that translation. The trouble was that if you just read this book without anyone telling you what it means, you can come to all sorts of different messages. If the Bible, for instance, says, thou shalt not kill, as it does that mean you shouldn't join armies? Well, a lot of people thought that. There's a description in the book of Acts of the disciples having all property in common. Well, does that mean there's no private property? Well, a lot of people in 16th century Europe did think that. All sorts of things could start arising. For instance, infant baptism, which is something that both Protestants and Catholic clergy wanted to preserve, baptizing all infants. You don't actually find any direct evidence of that in the New Testament. And so a lot of ordinary plain-thinking Christians said, well, let's get rid of infant baptism. It's not in Scripture. See, do you see what I mean by the way that Protestant clergy found that they faced a lot of problems with people just reading Scripture as they wanted to, just as much as Catholic ones?
Well, yes, but you know, it is true that many of the Protestants, I don't know whether you'd call John Wycliffe a Protestant, he was before Luther, but he translated the Bible into a vernacular so that the common English could read it.
Yep.
And in the foreword to his translation, he talks about freedom. As a matter of fact, in Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, Lincoln quotes Wycliffe. Did you know that?
I didn't know. That's news to me.
It's part of the foreword to Wycliffe's. In other words, Wycliffe viewed it as a as a way of, I think it's government by the people, for the people, comes out of Wycliffe, because
yeah.
that way they could not be tyrannized. If people could read the Bible for themselves, they could not be tyrannized by clergymen who claim to have a monopoly on its interpretation.
Exactly, exactly. And clergy will always try and direct the interpretation of the Bible. And Protestant clergy did that just as much as Catholic ones did. Lutherans did, Calvinists did, English clergy of the Church of England. They all wanted to keep a central message because Catholic and Protestant mainstream churches believed so much in common. Yes, Protestantism did challenge the Catholic Church in all sorts of ways. It got rid of purgatory, for instance. It denounced a particular theology of the Mass. But they agreed on so much, like infant baptism, the way to describe the Trinity, the three persons, the God, the Father, and the Son. And if you just let people loose on the text, without any of the direction which clergy give, they will come to their own conclusions. And lots of people did. And you have to remember that Protestants burnt people at the stake. Protestants burned heretics at the stake for denying the particular relationship in the Trinity, for instance, or for talking about community of goods. So it's not just Catholic hierarchies who do this.
Yep. Very interesting program.
All right, thank you. Just the caller's mention of connections between the Reformation and American history and politics maybe does give the opportunity to talk about in the fact that certainly it had the Reformation had a profound impact on Europe and its politics, but perhaps nowhere has Protestantism been more successful than in the United States, more so than in Europe.
That's right. The United States is profoundly a culture of the Reformation. I mean, even though, of course, now it has a powerful and respected Roman Catholic Church, in many ways, the Roman Catholic Church or its membership has been influenced by this overwhelming American ethos that you make decisions for yourself. There is a freedom, which is the slogan of Protestantism, as our last caller has just emphasized. And you might say, actually now, that the United States is much more part of the Reformation than Europe is in terms of active Christian practice. I mean, the Europe from which I come, the United Kingdom, Scandinavia, Germany, these are not church-going societies anymore. European Christians have ceased to go to church. American Christians haven't. And so much of the religion of the United States preserves Reformation attitudes, Reformation rhetoric, in a way which is really puzzling in Europe. And I feel this now as a European coming to America, observing the way that America talks about itself. You know, this rhetoric of the chosen people, the city set on the hill, John Winthrop's famous phrase from his first speech before his people sailed out to America. This sort of rhetoric of the elect nation just doesn't exist in Europe anymore. And I think it's one of the reasons that Europeans and Americans find it now so difficult to talk to each other about some great issues, foreign policy. There are all sorts of ways in which things are alive from the Reformation in America which aren't in Europe. One big theme I'd like to talk about quickly is, mm-hmm. is the last days, the idea that God's about to come. Now, that's a very 16th century idea. It's dead in Europe, just doesn't exist. But here in America, it is alive and well, particularly in conservative Protestantism. And that affects the current foreign policy of the United States. Because one element of the last days theory, right back in the 16th and 17th century as now, is that the last days will not happen, God will not come again, until the Jews are converted to the Christian faith. And hence the huge interest of the Christian right in America in the conversion of the Jews and getting close to Israel. Now, as American foreign policy evolved, that is at least one element within it. It's not the whole story, but it's one element. And it's just not there in the calculations of European statesmen. That, I think, is one of the reasons that Europe finds it so baffling to understand American foreign policy to Israel.
We have another caller here, Kankakee, line number one. Hello.
Would you please comment further on the difference between receiving and understanding the gospel in the Greek language and receiving and understanding the gospel in the Latin language? What is the nature of the operational differences? Thank you.
I think partly it's an emotional reaction. Suddenly to hear the words of St. Paul in the language he spoke and to know that the clergy have in effect stopped you hearing that is a very profound feeling. Of course, only scholars who read Greek would have that feeling at first hand, but they were people who would talk further to ordinary people and convey that feeling of strangeness, of difference. But also, they give particular examples. And a famous one is that in the beginning of the Gospels, John the Baptist is out in the wilderness, and he tells people to do something. and a Greek word. Now, that Greek word is repent, turn round. But in Latin, it had been translated into a much more technical phrase, do penance. Now, the medieval church said, right, do penance. Now, that is one of our seven sacraments. And so this shout of John the Baptist in Greek, as it was in the original text, became a command to observe one of the seven sacraments. Now, one of the great scholars pointed out that this wasn't so. The word simply didn't mean that. And hey presto, one of the big props for the church's theology has just been knocked aside. That's the sort of thing I'm talking about.
Well, other questions are certainly welcome. 333-9455, toll-free, 800-222-9455. I'm sure that a lot of people think about the Reformation beginning with Luther, Martin Luther, and his challenge to the church. However, there were other people who might indeed be called Protestants, as the previous caller talked about, Wycliffe, and that was before Luther, but he and others formed the roots of the Reformation. Maybe you might talk just a little bit about the Reformation before Martin Luther, before people even would have started thinking about it in those terms.
Well, we've talked about Wycliffe. That's one source of dissent from the church. In 14th century England, this Oxford academic, in other words, one of my predecessors, got hold of the thought that the church simply wasn't like the church which God wanted. It was powerful, and God was a God who presented himself weakly, as a weak person in the world, because he wanted to get alongside us. So the church shouldn't have power. And so Wycliffe brought that idea. He excited people a very, very long way away from England in what is now the Czech Republic, was then Bohemia, and one scholar in particular there called Jan Hus. And Hus picked up these ideas. He picked up the sense that the Bible should be given to everyone in their own language, which in his case, of course, was Czech. And Hus died in 1415 when he was betrayed by the church. He was given a safe conduct to a general council of the church, a great meeting of bishops in the city of Constance. And that safe conduct was not honored, and he was burnt at the stake as a heretic. All Bohemia rose up in fury against that. And the very first bit of Europe to secede from the Roman Catholic Church was, in fact, the modern Czech Republic. They founded a church called the Hussites, which the Pope actually had to recognize during the 15th century as a valid alternative church. So that's one bit of Europe where you really could, in the 15th century, before Luther, talk about Roman Catholics, because they were the people who remained loyal to Rome inside Bohemia.
Mm-hmm. Just one small point. People, I'm sure, if they know nothing else about the Reformation, know the story of Luther writing up his complaints against the Catholic Church and then going down to the church in Wittenberg and nailing them to the door. Apparently, there is some reason to question whether, in fact, he ever did that.
Yes, I'm afraid there is, and it's particularly amusing because it's actually the picture on the cover of my book in the American edition. There is Luther nailing up his 95 theses. The picture is an oddity because it's actually a 19th century picture of something which probably didn't happen. The story is later than the event. I mean, it's told by one of Luther's colleagues a long time later in the 1560s, and that happened, is supposed to have happened, you see, back in 1517. What we know he certainly did do on that day, 31st of October, 1517, was write to his archbishop and put those theses in the letter. So something really significant did happen that day. And it's almost as if that story ought to be true, and that it really doesn't matter that it's not actual fact, because what it does is encapsulates a really powerful truth about the Reformation, and that is that one individual can say, in defiance of all authority, this is what I believe. Another thing, actually, Luther never probably said was his famous statement, here I stand, I can do no other, statement he was supposed to have made to the emperor at a conference at Worms in Germany. Now, again, once more, it doesn't matter that Luther probably didn't say that and it was made up later, because it encapsulates just what his Reformation was about. In the end, you stand before God without anyone between you and God, without the church between you. So these myths are myths, but they're still important, and in a sense they're true, because they tell you something about what Protestantism is and what the Reformation was about.
We have someone else to talk with. Let's do that. This caller is in Charleston and line one. Hello.
Hi. I just wanted to share. I converted to Catholicism when I married a nice Catholic boy about 20 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a wonderful... I was Episcopalian, and there was no grand difference in the doctrines. But I was in culture shock.
Uh-huh.
And there was a wonderful Jesuit priest from the University of Virginia whose name now eludes me, but he explained so much. He described American Catholicism as a form of schizophrenia.
Uh-huh.
Because you are simultaneously part of two different value systems.
Yeah.
Where on one hand you are brought up as an American to believe in God-given rights, and participating in the institutions of power around you as a matter of civic duty. And then, at the same time, the Vatican is still based on Roman law and Roman culture. And the response of the Vatican to this is, and when did we tell you God gave you those rights?
Yes, well, I couldn't have put it better myself. Thank you for sharing that. And that's a beautiful definition of how American Catholicism struggles with these tensions. I think the present Pope has found it particularly difficult to come to terms with those two sorts of forms of authority, or two forms of making decisions. He's got a wonderful record in supporting human rights, particularly in Eastern Europe, of course. But he's found it much more difficult to give the right of free thinking to some very distinguished Roman Catholic theologians. I think of Hans Küng or Leonardo Boff, people like that. And it does seem to me that the present Pope has got a problem in understanding the consequences of the Reformation and the Enlightenment and what they've done to the way that average people, not just scholars, but average people, make decisions. They draw their decisions from various sources. It may be sacred scripture, maybe experience, it may be authority, but they have to make a sort of amalgam of all those different sources together, and all those decisions are different. And that, I think, is a particular interesting, fascinating problem for Roman Catholics in the United States.
Well, the Pope has an additional problem with Roman Catholics in the United States, at least as I recall it from this priest who I just thought made oodles of sense. Part of what he talked about was, you know, the attendance in a Catholic state like France is like 7%.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're perfectly, within their own heritage and culture, it's okay to call yourself Roman Catholic, but not really participate and basically ignore the church. That works. But when you've been brought up as an American with a sense of civic duty to participate, here we have like 47% attendance, at least 20 years ago.
Yeah.
And so, you know, you've got this much larger conflicted group.
Yes. And, of course, I think religion in America gives much more of a sense of identity to people, and that's why one of the reasons why church-going is so high in the United States, that you're both an American, but you're also a member of a community, a faith community, in the case of religion. And you put it very well, that makes a tremendous difference in how you relate to the main body, the church body.
I just wanted to share that because it made so much sense to me 20 years ago.
All right.
And
well,
still.
Thank you. Thank you for the call.
Thank you.
Just let me ask you also, we'll go on to another caller here for a moment, but you might talk a little bit about the Counter-Reformation. That is, you know, the movement within the church for reform that was something that was in response to the challenges of people like Luther, but also that it was an internal movement as well, what that meant for the church, and perhaps also since the caller mentioned that it was a Jesuit that had so impressed her. In fact, the Jesuits were a very important force in the Counter-Reformation.
Yes, well, you unrolled a whole very important series of questions there. The big thing, as you said, about the Counter-Reformation is that it started before the Reformation. Mm-hmm. So actually to call it the Counter-Reformation is not altogether accurate. You'd start by talking about a Catholic Reformation, which began in Spain in the 1490s, and was very diverse. In one aspect, it was an attempt to kill two alternative cultures, that of Islam and Judaism. It was an official oppressive thing, which, frankly, indulged in ethnic cleansing. It got rid of Jews. It got rid of Muslims. But something else much more vital and diverse was happening in Spain at the same time. That clash between the three great religions released all sorts of spiritual energies, restless energies, which were not part of that official Reformation. So Spain was not all about repression. It was a place where Teresa of Avila, for instance, that great spiritual thinker, was able to work out her encounter with God, St. John of the Cross. They all come out of this restless popular energy, and so did the founder of the Society of Jesus, who was actually Basque and not Spanish, Ignatius Loyola. And the Jesuits, to start with, were part of that maverick world from below. They only gradually found a role in the official side of what was happening in the Catholic Church. And they always maintained that space for themselves, to their own freedom of action, that they talked a lot about obedience to the Pope. But they undoubtedly, they did become what you might call the shock troops of the Counter-Reformation. They brought people back to Catholicism. They brought a lot of Protestants back. They showed that the Church was a vital, vibrant organization, just as much as any Protestant. And one thing which is often forgotten about this Counter-Reformation is it was very much about women. Huge numbers of women started joining societies which the Church then had to cope with and turn them into religious orders of nuns. Thousands on thousands of women. And this is the time when there are more nuns around than monks for the first time in Christian history. Previously, monastic life had mostly been male. From the Counter-Reformation, it's mostly female.
We have another caller. This person is listening in Champaign, line number two. Hello.
Yes, I have a couple of ideas I'd like to see if you can throw around or whatever. I'm interested in religion and politics, so the first question or comment has to do with this kind of union or this working together in politics between evangelical or fundamentalist Protestants and Roman Catholics versus, you know, the more mainline liberal Protestants that may not see things the same way on a lot of issues.
Yeah.
Although I think the Roman Catholics and the evangelicals have some differences about the rapture. And then on the other hand, maybe you could talk about humanism and the Enlightenment. The other day, Jacques Chirac was speaking with President Bush, and he talked about what America and France had in common was humanism. But my impression was that Bush and his folks really weren't interested in humanism anymore.
Yeah, those are two very acute questions. And I think you could almost take them the other way around, that the Enlightenment and humanism are forces which are alongside the Reformation. Humanism, of course, in the 16th century didn't mean what it means now. Perhaps that's what confused George W. Bush, that it was very much a Christian movement then. And it was an affirmation of human possibilities, mm-hmm. that human beings like you and me have been made by God to be creative and use our potential. And that you can see this at best in our literature, the things we create. So humanism was very much about exploring literature. And that mood of excitement fed into the later Enlightenment, which was also a mood of sheer disgust at the misery which the Reformation had caused and the Counter-Reformation in terms of killing people for their beliefs. And so the Enlightenment was, in many ways, about saying that a sacred book is a book like any other, and you've got to take it in a relative way. You've got to put it in its context. And now it seems to me that what's happened with Christianity is that half of it has taken that message on board, that you look at a source of authority and you question it. You say, where does this come from? Why does it want me to do the things that it wants me to do? And mainstream, what you call liberal denominational Christianity, sees religion in those terms. It can't take literally many statements in the Bible. And there is now a huge cultural divide between that sort of Christianity and the other sort of Christianity which you described at the beginning of your question. Sometimes one sees it in fundamentalist Protestantism, sometimes in conservative Roman Catholicism. And of course the big issue has become about sex, sexuality, how you manage that. And that's the great fault line, you might say, in Western Christianity now. And it means that someone like Pope John Paul II will say, very similar things on sexual questions as some very conservative Protestant leaders who might in other moods denounce the Pope as Antichrist. It's a very interesting cultural shift, and I don't think it's stopped yet.
Well, I'm just wondering about sexuality. In America, it seems that we really have a very immature sexuality. It's either pornography or it's some kind of, you know, forbidden thing that's to be shameful. And, I mean, I'm not to say that the Europeans don't have some peccadilloes, but, I mean, if you go to Amsterdam, you see all these women in the windows, and I guess there's a lot of child pornography on the Internet. But yet there's not nearly the rate of teenage pregnancy. Why do you think that is?
Well, I think it's because there is a sort of practical streak running through the European mind about how sexuality should work. It can produce, well, frankly, a better level of education about sexuality. I mean, you mentioned rates of pregnancy, which are at their lowest, I think, in the Netherlands in Europe, which has this ethos of being frank, open about sexuality and talking to teenagers about it in practical terms, and that produces results. We don't have such good sex education, I know, in the United Kingdom, and pregnancy rates are higher. That is all part of an Enlightenment way of dealing with sexuality. The Reformation helped. One big thing about the Reformation and sex was that it said that sex and marriage were good things, and that's absolutely central to Protestantism. Of course, Catholicism thought that marriage was a good thing, but it wasn't the best thing. Celibacy was the best thing for Roman Catholics. And of course, one big reason why that shift should be made, clergy, Protestant clergy, got married. And they loved being married. They loved having kids. And they could talk in an informed way about sexuality. That's one of the huge gifts that the Reformation gave the Western Church, I think.
We have about 10 minutes left in this part of Focus 580, and our guest is Dearmond McCullough. He's professor of history of the Church at Oxford University. His book is titled The Reformation, A History. It's published by Viking, and we have other callers here, 333-9455, for Champaign Urbana listeners, and anyone who's listening to us around Illinois, Indiana, if it would be a long-distance call, use our toll-free line, 800-222-9455. The next caller is in Belgium, near us here, Belgium, Illinois, line number one. Hello.
Good morning. Mm-hmm. I would like to ask you about the relationship between the Inquisition and the Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
The Inquisition, being in Spain, mainly, had some hideous activities, which they did transport to Mesoamerica and just unleashed horrid things upon the Aztec, Incas, Maya.
Yes.
That just were evil beyond belief.
Yes, you're right. Well, to deal with the last part of your question, you have to remember that Spanish culture was deeply imbued with the idea that there was only one form of culture possible, and that was Christianity in the Spanish Catholic form. That was a result of the way that Spanish history had panned out, that this three-culture civilization, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, turned into a one-culture civilization. And it was at the precise moment when the Spaniards reached America, and they brought those attitudes with them. So I don't think you should finger just the Inquisition. The Inquisition was the tool of this much more general attitude. Another thing to say about Inquisitions is that there were lots of Inquisitions. The Spanish Inquisition was one big one run by the Spanish monarchy. The Pope started one in the 16th century, but there were other all sorts of courts run by the Church in these grounds. And actually, if you look at their record of torturing and punishing people, they were better, they were gentler, they were more enlightened than most other courts around. I think we often forget that every legal system in early modern and medieval Europe, 16th century Europe, tortured and executed people. And the Inquisition's record was rather better. And there's one thing that it's worth remembering about the Spanish Inquisition, which you might say, in a curious way, is to their credit. They did not believe in witches. They looked at the thousands of accusations of witchcraft which they received from people, and they said, witches simply don't exist, so we're not going to torture or execute people because they're witches. In fact, we'll try and frighten people into stopping believing in witches, and we'll punish them. Good for the Inquisition. I think one reason that they could have that sort of enlightened view is that they were so paranoid about Jews and Muslims. So they didn't need another paranoia, witchcraft.
Thank you very much, sir.
All right. Thank you for the call. You know, we've been talking about just how much violence there was associated with the Reformation. It was, and about the fact that actually there was not just one Reformation, perhaps that there were many. However, this violence, you don't see it everywhere. There are a number of places, say in Scandinavia, in the Netherlands, in Scotland, where it was not a sort of a violent and bloody exercise.
Yes, that's very important to say. And one of the fascinations of writing the book for me was to find that the sort of situation you're describing was at its most common in Eastern Europe, in Poland, in Hungary, in what is now Romania, but was then Transylvania. And well, the first declaration, any official declaration anywhere in the world, that it was a bad thing to persecute people for their religion and that everyone ought to be let to do what they wanted if they worshipped God sincerely, was in Transylvania. And that was as early as 1568, so-called Declaration of Torda. Now, that's a tremendous achievement, to have that sort of imagination and generosity. And I think it's a terrible shame that nowadays we only remember Transylvania for someone who never existed, and that's Count Dracula. Mm. What we should remember that society for is this Declaration of Torda, the principle that you do not persecute people just because they believe in different things from yourself. The Poles got there, the Hungarians, the Transylvanians got there, mainly because they had so many different religions that they couldn't persecute. And practicalities came into it, but a very good thing, too.
The next caller here to talk with is in Chicago, line number 3.
Yes, this is an impression I've had, and I really would like your comments. It seems to me that Christians today, the Gospels are not their scripture of choice. And when I listen to religious writers or religious speakers, I find that quite often Catholic theologians will focus on the writings of St. Paul, which has a lot of ideas that are not really in the gospel. And I find a lot of Protestant evangelicals like to focus either on the Old Testament or, again, on the writings of St. Paul. But I find that quite often people going directly to the four gospels and the few statements that we do have that are attributed to Christ are not part of everyday theological teaching, and I'm not sure if this is just an impression that I have, and this is actually happening. But was there at some point where scriptures were translated that the Old Testament called to people more? It always struck me as rather strange that people who are Christian focus so much on the Old Testament.
Yes, you raise important points there, and Paul also, you're right to raise the name of Paul. Paul's epistles are the center of Luther's teaching, and particularly the epistle to the Romans, where Paul paints this bleak picture of humanity as utterly fallen till Christ rises them up again. So Protestants will look to Paul. The Old Testament is there because all these people were wanting to found a Christian society. It didn't matter whether they were Catholics or Protestants. They wanted to create a Christian society, and you just don't find full-blown Christian societies described in the New Testament because there weren't any. But what there were the God-given societies of ancient Israel. So you look to those, particularly if you're a Protestant king or a Catholic king, and you say, well, I want to act like King Solomon or King David. And so you look at that Old Testament record, and perhaps you don't encounter the life of Christ with the same intensity. You miss some of the jokes, the paradoxes, which are clearly part of Christ's teaching, the parables and what they might mean. It's actually worth noting that the Apostle Paul says virtually nothing about the teaching of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
He's not interested in Jesus Christ's ideas. He's interested in what Jesus Christ represents. In fact, once or twice, he actually disagrees with Jesus. He says, the Lord says this, but I say that. On the matter of divorce, for instance, Paul is more liberal, in inverted commas, than it seems that Jesus Christ was. So you've raised real issues, not just about the Reformation, but the way in which Christians use their sacred scripture. That sacred scripture is full of paradox.
I appreciate what you said, because to me it's always been curious that St. James' epistle is ignored, the letter of St. James, and
yeah.
I think that's because it would contradict St. Paul, because St. James very strongly seems to reflect things such as the Sermon on the Mount or on the Plains, depending on which gospel.
Yeah.
But that would explain to me why his letter is ignored usually.
Yes, well, you'll remember what Martin Luther said about St. James's epistle, perhaps, that it was an epistle of straw. It was worthless. He realized he said something rather shocking, so he didn't say it too often, but that's his real opinion of James. And the reason is that he sees James as giving a picture of Christian life as about being good and about doing good works. And for Luther, as for Paul in Romans, that's not the point. Good works won't save you. They won't do anything for your salvation. They won't get you to God. They are, in a sense, worthless. And James is saying that they are the center of things.
Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for the call. Let's go to someone else here. The next is Urbana, line one. Hello.
Yeah, hello. Let me see. First of all, I just want to... someone mentioned that Paul was more liberal than Christ's teachings, and that was one of Paul's things he did was the original apostles were very much very conservative within the Judaic tradition, and Paul's great actions were to liberalize Christianity and bring it to the Western world.
Well, I'm not sure liberalize is what I'd describe it as. What he did was to say that here is a universal message. I mean, he took something which was already there in the Jewish tradition, that God was there for everybody, and he made it universalizing against other Jews who wanted to keep it within a boundary. And a lot of Paul's discussion, particularly in the great epistles, Galatians and Romans, is about that thing. And so there's a tension there, a struggle there, which Paul encapsulates in talking about law and gospel. He sees Christ as gospel. He sees the law almost over against that. And Luther repeats that. What Luther's doing is repeating Paul. The Reformation is very much an argument going on in the head of the Apostle Paul, I think.
Okay, that was my main question. I'll hang up after I ask and listen. But I was wondering, the Spanish Inquisition is notorious for being, this example of torture in the service of Christian dogma. But you said it's actually not as bad as, and I also know that it was, that kind of thing was common back in those days. So I was wondering what were some of the worst examples, Anyway, what were some of the worst examples that would have been worse than that? I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
Worst examples of cruelty during the 16th century. Well, you could enumerate all sorts of depressing things. You could in England, for instance, during the reign of Queen Mary, a pregnant woman was burnt at the stake for heresy, and her child was actually born while she was on the fire. And it was thrown back into the fire. That was an absolutely shocking atrocity, long remembered. Protestants burnt people in the same way. Protestants even drowned radicals called Anabaptists, because these Anabaptists were advocating adult baptism. So the Protestants made the punishment fit the crime. They actually drowned them in the river in Zurich. It's depressing sort of enumerating all these things. Thousands of people died. It's been calculated that around 4,000 people or so died for heresy during the 16th century. That's horrific. But we have to remember that in the 20th century, millions of people died because they didn't fit in with someone's belief. So we cannot point the finger at these people. We are as guilty as them because of our conceptions of different truths. And I think we have to be humble when we look to the crimes of the past and remember our own.
Let us continue. We'll talk again here with another caller in Pena, line number two. Hello.
Oh, I wonder if you would touch on the peasants' revolt. I understand Luther was appalled by it. I'll just hang up now. Thank you.
You're talking about the Great Peasants' Rebellion of 1525, when all over Germany, peasants rose against their lords. And the remarkable thing about that experience was that Luther condemned them. Luther had a problem, because the peasants had risen in the name of his Reformation, and he was desperate to stop the powers that be turning away from his Reformation, because he saw it as God's work, and the peasants were getting in the way of God's work. So he said that they must be punished. And, of course, he could look to the Bible and find the right text for the reason for that punishment, and it was in actually Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 13, verse 1. Let everyone obey the superior powers, for the superior powers are ordained of God. And so what Luther said was that the peasants were disobeying God because they were disobeying their princes. And so that set the Reformation on a particular course. It's often been said that Romans 13:1 was the most important text in the Reformation. Bit sad, but I think there's something in that.
Do you think that there are any parallels between the time of the Reformation and our time?
Well, I do. I think that the sense of the last days, which is now so much a part of a particular sort of American culture, is as strong now as it was then, and has the same dangers. I'll tell you a little story to illustrate that from Transylvania, actually. Princes there were Calvinist Protestants who believed that the last days were about to happen, and they believed that they were God's agents on earth to bring it along. So what did they do? They gathered their armies, previously very victorious and successful, and they attacked simultaneously the Turkish Empire and the Kingdom of Poland. And they lost resoundingly. The power of the princedom of Transylvania was ruined forever, simply because its princes had listened to its preachers telling them that they were the elect nation and that they were King David come alive again. Well, I'll just leave listeners to draw the moral from that.
Well, at that, I think perhaps that we will finish. We must, in any case, because we've used up our time. For people who would like to read more on the subject, you should look for the book that we have mentioned. It's titled The Reformation, A History, by our guest, Dermot McCullough, who is professor of history of the church at Oxford University. Professor McCullough, thanks very much for talking with us. Congratulations on winning the Wolson History Prize.
Thank you very much. It's been a pleasure.
Our program, Focus 580, is made possible with support from World Harvest International and Gourmet Foods, imported foods from Europe, the Middle East, India, and around the world. Food tastings are held every Saturday from 11 to 5. World Harvest Foods, at the intersection of 6th and University in Champaign, encourages you to join them in supporting public radio. When cultures collide, historic events often follow, and that's when WILL AM 580's coverage is often most important. Many decisions will be made this year. Our goal is to help you understand how and why events occur so that you can develop informed opinions. But to ensure that this essential resource is available, we still need to raise some money by June 30th. That is the end of our fiscal year. And right now, to meet our fundraising goal, we need to come up with another $146,700. Now, you can help us, and you can do that in a couple of ways. If you would like to call and make a contribution, well, that's easy to do. The telephone number to call is 217-244-9455. By the way, you happen to be online, you can always go to our website, which is WILL.UIUC.EDU, and make a contribution that way by using your credit card. In any case, your contribution is very valuable to us, and it will help us meet our fundraising goal for the year. So we appreciate that. Again, 217-244-9455 is the number if you would like to call, and otherwise you can go to our website, which is WILL.UIUC.EDU. Coming up in the next part of Focus 580, we'll be talking with journalist Carl Honoré about his book, In Praise of Slowness, How a Worldwide Movement is Challenging the Cult of Speed. First, though, news and an update on the markets.
Agricultural information is made possible in part by a grant from the Archer Daniels Midland Company.